All right. So, keying off a wonderful book called Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll, I'm spending a little bit of time discussing the idea of what it means to reboot our life and purpose, and reboot our life into purpose in terms of who we are as individuals, as well as rethinking what we do here as a church. And I've had, over the last couple of weeks, numerous opportunities to see that firsthand in the lives of people as they wrestle with this question of what it means to reboot their life. The Scrantons are asking that question right now. My friend Jack Porter at Psyche Funeral Home is asking that question right now. What does it mean to reboot my life given the devastation that has occurred to us recently? And then, of course, there are many of you here, and I've spent time with you over the years where you've, in essence, have asked that question too. I'm thinking of Renee back there, the time that we spent with your husband, Ed, and the change that took place in your life with Ed's passing in glory to be with the Lord. I mean, he was looking forward to that, but I could go throughout the congregation here and probably illustrate any number of times what it means for you to have to ask that question in your life in that kind of a way. And so I'm sort of talking about Nehemiah because Nehemiah was God's man. I don't know if you are aware of this, but Nehemiah is very similar to Esther in this way that, when Esther's asking the question, why is God choosing me to do this? And the question is the answer is, maybe God has raised you up for such a time as this. And so it seems to me pretty clear that God raised up this guy named Nehemiah for such a time that he was ready to reboot the nation of Israel after centuries of disobedience before God. And so as a part of that, as Nehemiah began to work in God's life, and Nehemiah began to ask the question, what can I do? One of his first responses, and so this is where we spent most of our time last week, was him confessing his complicity and repenting from his complicity. He confessing the nation of Israel's sin and his own father's sin, his father's house, as well as his complicity, that these things happened because of the kind of behavior and attitude and heart that we've had, that our rebellion caused this to happen. And so please understand that we confess this and that we want to repent from it. So oftentimes when we have to reboot our life, it's not always because of what someone did to us or how something happened to us. It's oftentimes because of some decisions that we've made or attitudes or behaviors that we've engaged, and they have contributed to the pain or discomfort or frustration or devastation that we are experiencing in our lives. I mean, for example, bankruptcy. When you file for bankruptcy, you do that because you don't have enough cash to pay your bills, and so in order that you don't end up into debtor's prison, you file for bankruptcy for protection. The average household has over $30,000 worth of credit card debt, and so that may not, and that's average. That's average. So when I say average, that means there's a whole bunch of people on the other side that have a lot more than that. And those are the people that oftentimes have to file for bankruptcy. So was it because of what other people did to them always? Not necessarily. It could be that they just were undisciplined. And so now their life is radically changed, right? And so there's a sort of a come to Jesus moment there, right? There you have to say, look, I can file for bankruptcy, but I have to like understand that a lot of this was my responsibility. I did this to myself, or we did this to ourselves, and so now we have to dig our way out. There are a whole host of things like that in life where we're partially at fault, or if not fully at fault, about the bad things that happened to us. And admitting that is a really good way to begin to get yourself out of that, you know, difficulty and starting your life over again. But we're not very good. And let me just say, I'm sort of writing up a little bit of an article on this, and I just think that in our culture, there's a tremendous amount of permission giving for stupid behavior. I just think, really. And the whole mental health industry doesn't help. Oh, that's not really your fault. You know, you were victimized. You know, you grew up poor. You couldn't help it. You had these appetites to buy stuff. You know, if you'd been provided for better, then you wouldn't have had this sort of sense of being out of control. And I mean, the whole mental health industry, almost the entire element of that, really is complicit in how we are training our young men and women to think in that way, that it's really not their fault. It's society's fault. No, it's our fault. You know, and we just have to like admit it. You know, and you know what? Usually we have enough people around us that if we're intellectually honest enough to admit where we've been wrong or complicit, that they're full of grace and they'll help you and they'll love you through it. Isn't that true? Yeah. It's just a matter of doing it, you know. Well, I think that when Nehemiah, and I'm going to read in a little bit, in a few minutes, I'm going to be reading chapter 2 to you, but I think that Nehemiah must have been very aware of the history of Israel, and in particular this wonderful verse from 2 Corinthians. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And what was it that Nehemiah did? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess. We were wrong. I was wrong. My family's house was wrong. We repent. That's what he did. And so God raised him up, right? And took him back to Israel. So Nehemiah, in many respects, is the fulfillment of this great promise that God gave to the Israelites. And really, I want to say this, that this is Israel's promise. Sometimes I think that we Americans maybe buy into this a little too much. Because Israel was God's people. Judah was God's land. And this is, we are God's people in his land, but not in the same way that Israel was. Nonetheless, I think that the Christian community has a responsibility to live in such a way that we can be used by God to bring renewal and redemption to this land as well. I'm getting some ringing. Can you back me off just a little bit? Thanks. So, for example, can you hear me? Good? All right. So, for example, you know that in our world today, there are two dominant competing ideologies. And can you take that off for just a second? Yeah, that shouldn't be up there. There we go. Yeah, that's good. I blanked that out, but it didn't blank out. It came up. So here's what I would say. In the first competing ideology, it's this. That humanity began in the dirt. And that eventually we became a species of hairy apes. And that over time, we evolved. And in our evolution, we acquired things like reason and logic, education, government, things like that, that helped us to raise ourselves up so that eventually, if we keep on this trajectory, then we can expect some kind of earthly utopia that we will establish because of our resourcefulness and our ability to reason and educate and those kinds of things. That is the dominant ideology in our culture today. It's what we do. It's how we evolved. It's how we progress. And we don't really, and we need to sort of shed archaic things like religion, the talk about sin, and things like that. Now, the other dominant, about 70 or 80 million of us, sort of, kind of, believe that humankind began up here. That we were made in the image of God. That we walked with God. That we lived then in this unbelievable utopia. But we rebelled. And we fell. And so the deeper into the future we go, the more we dissolve. Not evolve, but dissolve. And become less and less. And you say, well, what about all these wonderful advancements that we've made scientifically and technologically? And that's true. We've made all those. And with every scientific advance, every technological advance, we have increased the power exponentially for us to destroy ourselves. And there's not one time in the history of humankind where we haven't made a significant technological advance that we haven't found a way to cause unmitigated horror in the world in which we live with it. So the question becomes for all of us here, how do we, like Nehemiah, help our world and the culture and the country that we live in to reboot itself? How do we do that? Right? Because that's a great task. And you know, I think as a pastor, I've sort of gotten away from this a little bit. I was just talking with a couple guys this morning, or yesterday morning, we met for breakfast, and we had a great time, and we were talking about some things related to the church, and about, about my sense of purpose, and why I think God raised me up, and things like that, and I've told this story before, but it's been several years ago since I've told it, so I'm just going to take a moment or two and share with you again. Because this was a kind of a devastating thing in my life, and yet through it, I think God chose to use me as well as other people to compensate for it. So when I was in college, I was pretty involved on campus, as were these other people. And in 1979, there were a group of us that ended up on campus. I was sort of like much more of a lesser light than these people were. But some of the more bigger luminaries on campus were in particular, was one guy named Eddie Hartman, who was an All-American option quarterback, straight-A student, who was recruited heavily by Oklahoma and Nebraska Division I schools. He turned them down to become the option quarterback at Geneva College, you know, which had many people really wondering what was going on. And so, and those were the years of the great titanic battles between Geneva College and Westminster College, which, we have any Westminster people here at all? Rich and Judy aren't here. They're Westminster people, so I've lost my opportunity there. But we won't tell them, yeah. So Eddie distinguished himself on campus powerfully, and he roomed with a group of guys, Calvin Traup and Keith Myers and Andy Bernard. Andy Bernard was the second string quarterback on the team, and they roomed for 4 years. Can you imagine that? It's like two cooks in the kitchen forever, right? Or whatever. But anyway, they were best friends. And so he dated this girl named Mary Beth, and Mary Beth looked like the girl next door. So he looked like the all-American kind of guy, and she looked like the girl next door, you know. And so they dated for 8 years, remained pure, chose to wait for their marriage to consummate their love. So the night before they were to get married, they had their rehearsal, and it was completed. And as they were leaving and going home, they were traveling north on Route 28, north of Pittsburgh. And there were five of them in the car, sort of reliving life, having fun, joking, laughing. And as they were exiting the off-ramp on Route 28, down that off-ramp, coming in the opposite direction, was a man and his wife. He was a career alcoholic. They were in a vicious argument. He in a fit of rage, decided to take both of their lives, and he drove their car into the oncoming car that contained Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers and Andy Bernard and Calvin Traup. And that car was pulverized. Eddie was killed. Keith Myers, he was going to be a youth pastor at a church up in Butler. He was killed, and the other three men were severely injured. So when I received the call the next day from the dean of women at Geneva College to tell me that Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers had been tragically killed in that auto accident, and incidentally, the man and the wife walked away from that accident. I remember watching the news and seeing a reporter sort of almost gleefully shoving a microphone in the face of the Myers parents, saying, "Well, what do you think of that? You know, what do you think of these people?" And their response was, "Look, we are tragic. We are tragically at loss for our son's life, but this man and wife have a soul too, and we are praying for them as well." So when Sally Cheney called me and told me about this, then there were a number of things that went through my mind, but you know, the great loss, the hue and cry that was going up in the Geneva community. How do you replace the talent? Everyone expected phenomenal things from these guys. So you know, I just remember being down in the basement of my house, having taken the phone call, and I just remember praying to God and saying, "Lord, I'm gonna devote my life to the raising up of the Eddie Hartmans and Keith Myers. I want to help find people who will take the place, who will fill that gap." And for a lot of years, that's exactly what I did. I mean, I spent a lot of years in youth ministry at Geneva College as a professor, and I invested a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy, trying to challenge young men and women to be exactly those kinds of people. I have a Bible at home, a bunch of names in the back written out when people came to faith. We live in a world today where orthodoxy is not in vogue, where the biblical narrative and the essence of the biblical narrative, there are people working very hard, even within the church, to alter that, to water it down, to make it more acceptable. And, you know, if we have 15 people in this church and those people are orthodox and they live their life faithfully and obediently to God, then that's fine with me. If we have 120 people, that's better. If we get 300 people, that's awesome. But I think that for such a time as this, there need to be churches like this that are willing to live lives like Nehemiah, where they will allow God to obediently raise them up, and they will go, they will enter a place that's been devastated, and led by the Holy Spirit, they will choose to renew, to bring renewal to that place. So I think that as a church, I think the application is, look, whatever bad things that happen to us in our life, those things happen. And as they happen, the world is watching how you and I choose to respond to that. And we may, and there may be people saying that's unfair, that's not kind. How can God be loving to allow those kinds of things to happen? And I don't say this lightly. I've had tragic losses in my life. I'll just say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. That's what Job said. So we live in this world that now that's becoming increasingly toxic to people like us. And I think that, like Nehemiah, we have to, in many respects, ask the question, so how do we choose to respond to that? How do we choose to respond to that? Well, I want to just take you to Nehemiah and talk to you about a few things. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And so in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, he concludes his opening sort of discourse by saying, "And I was a cupbearer to the king." And that phrase is very pregnant. It's very heavy with meaning. And I want to just spend some time talking about how God can use a person like Nehemiah and his heart, and how Nehemiah, in a very intentional way, sought to access the resources that he had available to him, and providentially how he, in other words, let me just say, for example, Nehemiah was a slave. And he was a cupbearer. And I don't know if you know what a cupbearer is. But he worked for the most powerful person in the world. King Artaxerxes was the most powerful emperor, king in the world at the time. Last week I showed how vast the Persian Empire was. It was the largest empire in the history of the world. And King Artaxerxes was the guy in charge, and Nehemiah was his cupbearer as a slave. And normally, when they have people in their court like that, they usually choose or select the people who are the most attractive, people who are the most intelligent. And that was Nehemiah. He was one of them. And so his job was to taste the wine and the food before King Artaxerxes tasted it. Because, you know, when you're the most powerful guy in the world, right, you have subjected kingdoms and you have killed lots of people. And you know, when you rule, you rule in such a way that some people die and some people don't get what they want. And so there are a lot of people who want to take your life. And so one of the favorite ways to take your life was to poison you. So there were a lot of exotic ways in which you could kill a king through poisoning. And so the prevention of that was to get these people to eat your food first. So you would drink the wine and you would take small bites of the food first. And then if you weren't spasmodically rolling across the floor, then the king figured, hey, you know, I can eat this now. Well, that was Nehemiah's life every day. That's what his life was. And if you're the most powerful guy in the world and you have all these people who hate you, you gotta figure that your number's going to come up sometime. So he lived by faith. He trusted the Lord. And so, as a cupbearer, if you're around long enough, you oftentimes formed a bond with the king. And sometimes you would hear things. And somebody might say, hey, can you put a good word in for me? And if you do, I'll slip you a 20 or 100 or whatever. Sometimes the king might say to you, you know, look, I'm not out walking among the people, but you do sort of, so can you tell me what they're thinking? So you might tell them what they're thinking. So Nehemiah had this intimate sort of relationship with King Artaxerxes. And so when Nehemiah heard what had happened to Jerusalem, how the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and how Jerusalem was utterly devastated and left open to anybody who wanted to get into it and do whatever they wanted to it. And how, as a national symbol of Israel, for the city, the eternal city of Jerusalem, to be devastated that way brought great disgrace upon the people of Israel. I don't know if you know this, but Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Finally, there were a number of assaults, but the final one was in 586 BC. And when that happened, one third of the people in Jerusalem starved to death. And if you read the book of Lamentations, it isn't pretty what happens. And it's horrifying what some parents do to their children. One third of Israel, of the people, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were killed in the Kidron Valley in a battle. And one third of them were carried off into slavery. And Nehemiah was a descendant of those who were carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian, and about 100 or so, 150 years later, the Persians overtook the Babylonian Empire, and it was King Artaxerxes who was in charge at this time. So here's Jerusalem, and here's Nehemiah, and he has this burden for his country, for the people who are left there, and he hears things are not going well, and his heart is broken, and he confesses whatever sin it's associated with that. But then he says, and I was a cupbearer to the king. And as a cupbearer to the king, he knew that he had a certain in. And so he waited and he prayed for his people and for what God would want him to do. Now, understand this. The task that he was about to engage was no small thing. I mean, he's a slave. The slightest whim of the slightest displeasure that he brings to the king could mean his life. It was very arbitrary. Kings were very capricious. So as Nehemiah is thinking about how can he help the people in his land? How can he rebuild Jerusalem so that honor is restored to his people and so that God can use Jerusalem through which Jesus would come? You know, to journey to Susa, to Jerusalem, is about 1,000 miles. So it'd be like you and me walking on foot from here to Fort Lauderdale or to Oklahoma City. So he had to get there. There were one third of the people who were left, but they were living in utter humiliation and had no motivation whatsoever. Those who had returned, who had left Susa and returned to Jerusalem, who were sent there under Zerubbabel and Ezra, had accomplished virtually nothing. So Nehemiah had to navigate the potential displeasure of the king. He had to be prepared and have some kind of construction plan in mind. He had to deal with the morale that had to be rock bottom in the land of Israel itself. He knew that he was probably going to deal with significant opposition of the people who lived there. And I don't know if you've ever seen the walls of Jerusalem. You should go home and Google it. Some of those walls are pretty massive. And he had to acquire the skill and the technology to rebuild the walls and reconstruct the gates. Now, don't you think that the average person, if given that kind of an overwhelming task, would say, look, you know, I know I'm dodging some bullets here, but this really isn't a bad life. I think I'll just hide out and take my chances here, and whatever happens there, happens. But it's pretty cushy, other than the fact that, you know, I might get poisoned. I mean, there are a lot of people who play the odds like that. But that wasn't Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah had a heart after God, and he understood that God raised him up for such a time as this, and that he was uniquely and ideally located to be the guy to cause the effect that would restore Israel and Jerusalem. And that about 400 years later, 500 years later, our Savior would come from there as a fulfillment of God's prophecy. So I don't know what kind of challenge you have in your life right now. I don't know if you providentially see that as a believer, you belong to God. I don't know if in you believing that you belong to God, if you also believe that God has a plan for you and your talents, and that if you're open to Him, that He will raise you up and help you to bring about renewal and restoration in places in your life that have been devastated. But I'm saying to you that this world needs more and more churches like this, where people have a very keen sense of God's providence in their life, and a very keen sense of God's ownership of their life. Is it anything that you have right now that you did on your own? Amen. It all belonged to God. Amen. Even if you built something, He gave you the strength, He gave you the health, He gave you the knowledge, He gave you the resources. It all belongs to Him. And He gives us those things because He has a bigger purpose in mind. Some of us are a slave to certain things. And if we are, God has a way, or could have a way, of using that redemptively in your life. Some of you have great resources, knowledge, skills, time. I want us to be the kind of church that will stand up in the gap before God for the land, that He should not destroy it. And I never want Him to be able to say that in my lifetime that He found no one. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. But that He found you, and He found you, and He found you. He found people here who are determined to be a solution to the problems and the devastation and the horror in the world in which we find ourselves. Let's be Nehemiah's. So next week I'm going to talk a little bit about his strategy, because you got to have strategies. You got to give forethought to all this stuff. But right now I'm just talking about our heart and a sense of obedience and commitment, compassion before God.